Good morning. We are taking a look at Philippians chapter 1. Last time we finished up speaking about, Paul and his situation, and he was saying that, this imprisonment has turned out for my good, not only for my good, but for the good of the gospel. And that was just fascinating to think about. We talked about Moses' staff and David's sling, and for Paul, it's chains. Chains, the greater progress of the gospel, because he explained that ultimately people were asking, why are you in prison? And that's called slow pitch softball in gospel language, because you swing, and that's easy. You don't even have to broach, how do I get to the gospel? They've already gotten there. And so he explained it to them. Not only that, but it spurred other believers to be more bold with the gospel, because Paul here is suffering in chains in prison. He also talked about the importance of being joyful, and that is the constant theme of Philippians. Chris explained that a while back, that, hey, it is the book of joy, certainly. And it's interesting because he's going to take both sides of it. He's going to say, it's a command. You rejoice. I know people have said before, but I don't feel like rejoicing, so I cannot rejoice. The only problem with that is that's actually against the Bible. You actually can rejoice, and that's the second part of it, is that you have the supernatural gift of the Holy Spirit given within you so that you can even rejoice in terrible suffering. Not saying that we don't weep out and cry for these things that are not happening, but at the end of the day, we can also rejoice because we know that God is doing His work in us. He's making us more like the Son. The end of the fourth quarter, we will win. So it's okay if we're losing all throughout. At the very end, we win. So he's going to talk about to live as Christ, to live as Christ. In verses 13 through 26, we're not going to look at all those. We're going to look at verse 18b through 26. Paul is going to mention Christ nine times. It's Christ he lives for. It's Christ he goes through trials with. It's Christ he rejoices in. It's in Christ he glorifies. It's really his one passion. As a matter of fact, sadly, if an American believer were to meet Paul, we'd probably say something like, I just don't think he's balanced. I just really don't think he's balanced. And it's so interesting about that word. It's so subjective. It depends on who says it as to determine its meaning. But I think Scripture's telling us that Paul is the template. He's the template for us. Christ ultimately is the template, but Paul is the one who lives to serve Christ. Christ literally is the definition of his life. It's Christ. Even unbelievers speak like this, strangely enough. Marcus Aurelius, Roman emperor, AD 161 to 180, he said, "The true worth of a man is to be measured by the objects he pursues." I think that'll preach for a guy that is not in heaven, as far as we know. But he was right. He was hitting something, that one thing. And for Paul, the one thing is Christ. So let's take a look. We're going to look at verse 18 through 26, but just get the gist of it. I want to start off reading at verse 15 so you will know kind of what's happening. Chapter 1, this is the Word of God. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So we kind of stopped right in the middle of verse 18 last time. In the Greek, what he's saying is not yes, and I will rejoice. He's saying, but, and I will rejoice. So that makes us scratch our heads a little bit and say, what is he rejoicing over? Is he rejoicing over the fact that he's about to be delivered out of prison? Or is he rejoicing over the fact that what he is going through, the Lord is actually saving him? Because the word deliverance and salvation are really the same word in Greek. Well, there's a debate over this, and I'm not going to give you all the ins and outs of it. I can tell you I'm more drawn to the spiritual aspect of it, that he's not just referring to being released from prison, delivered from prison, but Paul can look at the trials he's going through, the prison, the chains he's in, and say, this is all happening for my salvation. Why do you say that, Jeff? I'm glad you asked. Because that phrase in verse 19, this will turn out for my deliverance, that is straight from Job 13:16. From the Hebrew to the Greek, it's the same phrase. And if you remember, what's going on in Job? Oh, you remember. Job has gone through the worst terrors of his life. I mean, he can't get any worse. Of course, his wife is still with him, but she says, curse God and die. So Satan's like, I don't want to take her away. She could be a good asset for me. Job's three friends, though, think he's guilty of something. Really, throughout the book, they're always going, you've done something, though. There's got to be something. And now Job is not perfect, but he is blameless in this. He doesn't know what's going on in the divine aspect. So anyways, three friends think he's guilty of something. That's why he's suffering so much. And then verse 15, a great verse to memorize. Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That's what he's saying about God. Even if God kills me, I'm going to still hope in him. But then in verse 16, which is the very next verse, Job says he's certain. He is certain of either his vindication, and I think that's probably the case, or even that Hebrew word is meaning salvation. I'm certain of my salvation. It's hard to tell, really, which is which. Is it referring to his vindication, deliverance, or his salvation? Once again, there's debates on it. But Paul takes this, by inspiration of the Spirit, he takes Job 13:16 and applies it to himself. This is going to work out for my deliverance from prison, and or it's going to work out for my salvation. God's going to use this to sanctify me, to make me more like his Son. Interestingly enough, he says, what is the means whereby this will happen? He tells us in verse 19, through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Through your prayers. You know what's interesting about Paul? He's so weird. He really believes the Lord is going to use the prayers of other saints. He really believes that. How crazy is this? He really believes that God's Spirit is residing in each of us. And even the prayers that we pray, that God is going to use those as the Spirit draws us into the throne of Christ Jesus to deliver us from whatever situations we may find ourselves. He has great confidence in people's prayers. I don't, but he did. I think he's on to something, though. He says, goes further. It said, the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. It's interesting. Provision would denote or connote this idea of you're just giving a little bit at a time. Here's some provisions for you. It's not all of it, it's just a little bit. But we know that the Spirit is not given to us a little bit at a time. Do you believe that? John 3:34 says, he gives the Spirit. Jesus gives the Spirit without measure. So that means when you first become a believer, you just don't get a little bit. And then later on, as you grow in your faith, then you get a whole lot of the Spirit. No, whatever you get as a baby Christian is the same that you have at the point of death. You get it all. I'm not saying we come out mature Christians. No, the Spirit works on us, but we get all of the Spirit. So what Paul is probably referring to is your prayers and the grace of the Holy Spirit given to us. And I think it's meant to be in tandem with each other. You see, the Spirit is also giving us the prayers that we need to pray, does he not? Romans 8:26 and 27, we do not know how to pray as we should. We just don't know how. It's not just in really hard trials. It's like everyday life. We don't know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's interesting because even in Romans, it also talks about that we not only have an interceder in our hearts, which is the Holy Spirit, we have one who's interceding in heaven, Jesus Christ. So, strangely enough, when we pray, it's a Trinitarian experience. Sadly, we don't look at it that way. We look at it like, I think my prayers just stopped at the ceiling. But that's not the way Paul looks at it. And I think he's right here. I know he's right, because this is not the way Christ looks at it either. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Once again, you're getting this mantra that Paul's main thing is Christ. It's Christ, and it should be ours as well. The New English Translation translates this earnest expectation and hope as my hope-filled, eager expectation. And I think that's probably a pretty good rendition of it. That phrase, earnest expectation, in the Greek, It gives you such a word picture. It's helpful. It's the idea is your head is outstretched and you're earnestly wanting something or needing something. And for Paul, he's saying specifically, I am earnest about this. It's my hope-filled, eager expectation. I will not be put to shame in anything. And really, keep this in mind. If you had a friend from that was living in prison, and he's saying, I'm here for the sake of the gospel, I have got this sort of outstretched head, I'm like earnest about this and telling you I will not be put to shame in anything, you'd probably be tempted to write back and go, you're in prison. But Paul is right. He's right on the money saying, hey, I will not be put to shame. Now, question. I've heard so many Christian songs do this, and I don't find this helpful. Is shame a bad thing? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, I can't tell you the number of Christian songs, contemporary Christian songs, that says basically we are now people that don't deal with shame at all. And I get the gist of it, because right in Christ, our sins are forgiven, as far as the East is from the West. But no, I think shame, if you're thinking about it, it's coming from conviction of the Spirit. It's due to our sin that we may be engaging in at that moment. Shame is a good thing. The Holy Spirit uses that to drive us to repentance and once again enjoy the mercies of God. Let me tell you what, be thankful for shame. Be thankful when the Lord convicts you of something and because it drives you to the cross. Another question, could a believer ever be put to shame at Christ's return? Boy, that's a hard question. And you go, really? That shouldn't be a hard question. Well, let me answer it in two ways. In some sense, yes, could happen. 1 John 2:28 is written to believers. Now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body and make it my slave so that possibly after preaching to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And now you're shaking your head going, if Paul's going to be disqualified, what's that mean about me? No, remember, he's not referring to his salvation. He's just referring to the fact that, hey, he wants to make sure that he's running to the finish line by the time Christ returns or by the time the Lord calls him home. He's not sitting on the bench of life. And we know that ultimately that's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And so in some sense, yeah, can a believer ever be put to shame at Christ's return? Yeah. And yet in another sense, no. Ultimately, any good in us is from Christ, so that even if we were ashamed at his coming. And when I say ashamed at his coming, I'm talking this. Is it possible for a believer at the return of Christ to be engaged in some sort of immorality when he returns? Hello? Yes, that's the human condition, right? We're sinners. Could it make us draw back and go, oh my goodness, what was I doing? What was I thinking? Sure. And yet at the same time, as I was just alluding to, ultimately any good in us is from Christ. So I would say that even the shame at his coming would soon be turned to joy. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Christ even paid for that terrible sin I was committing when Christ would come back. Does this make sense? So it's Christ. It's all Christ. So he can say with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So he says, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted. That Greek word, exalted, it means, it's the megaluno, it means magnified. So look at it like this. Christ is a distant star, way off in the distance. And our job as believers is to be a telescope for the world. Why? Because they can't see him. We can see him. The scales have fallen off our eyes by God's grace. We can see him, this far-off star. They cannot. So our job is to be serving as telescopes. Well, if they can't see Christ, what can they see? You're not going to like my answer. They can see us. And we are the next closest thing to Christ. So the world wants to look at us and go, are there any difference between you and the rest of us? I mean, how do you handle life? How do you handle trials? And I think specifically that's why Paul is saying, with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body. You see, what people see in us, what people hear from us, reveals, telescopes, if you will, or magnifies, I should say, Jesus Christ. Good or bad? Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, the believer's body is a lens that makes a quote-unquote little Christ look very big, and a quote-unquote distant Christ come very close. I mean, if you're honest, some of you were affected by this. When you looked at other believers before you came to Christ, and you think something different there, something that drew you in, not because you were somehow alive. No, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, but the Holy Spirit wooed you to the Savior through other believers, did he not? So for this reason, Paul seems even more interested in exalting Christ than getting out of jail. And the reason why, 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ controls us. The reason why for Paul it's this whole mantra, it's Christ alone, is that's the driving force, is the love of Christ controls him, changes him, so that every good work that we do after the point of justification is a way of saying, P.S., thank you for all you've done for me. I don't normally do this. Actually, I never do this, but I would encourage you to see Jesus' Revolution if you haven't yet. It's fascinating. It's not a Reformed perspective, but it is certainly an evangelical one. And it's interesting because it kind of showcases in really small ways the last awakening we had in our country. It wasn't a great awakening like the first and second one, but something happened in the 1970s on the West Coast, and it spread down into Texas as well, that kind of the worst elements of society at the time, the hippies, who were just getting drugged out in the worst ways, the Lord did a work. There were several bad elements that came out of that. I'm not a fan of the Vineyard movement that came out of that. I'm not a fan of some of the cults that came out of that. But there were some bona fide things that happened, that God saved people. And what's fascinating is their lives changed. And they would go back to the love of Christ. And at that point, they wanted to talk with their parents about Christ. And their parents are looking at them going, you're a former druggie. What do I have to listen to you about? But it's fascinating. This movie does a really good job of just kind of showcasing the love of Christ, what happened when the Lord saved them. It's just really interesting. So he says, with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. Did you note that phrase, be exalted? Some of you scholars will. It's passive. It's not active. It's passive. I think the point is Paul is convinced, as we should be convinced, that number one, Christ will be exalted. It doesn't matter. He will ultimately be exalted even by our sin. The Lord will grant mercy if you're in Christ, or justice if you're not in Christ. But number two, that the Christian life is more of a yielding to the Holy Spirit than dwelling, rather than a constantly feeling this pressure. I have to exalt Christ. I have to exalt Christ. I have to exalt Christ. No, of course you do, but number one, the Lord's going to be exalted. And number two, you need to yield. And for many of us, that might be hard to hear, but you need to yield to his word in prayer to him. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated, O Lord, to thee. So Paul can say, whether by life or by death. So he's not just saying, for me to live is Christ. He's going further. He says, by death, I want Christ to be exalted. Romans 14:8 should remind us of that. If we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. So that whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You know what that means? It means ultimately it doesn't matter what happens to you, which is completely opposed to the American dream, or the American dream of anyone. It just ultimately doesn't matter what happens to us. One of the commentators named Cole writes about the last 4 years of the reign of Bloody Mary in England. Ultimately, he got this from a guy named J.C. Ryle, who wrote a book called Light from Old Times, a really good one. But he says that at least 288 people were burned at the stake because they refused to recant evangelicalism. These faithful martyrs viewed their death as a means of exalting Christ. The first to die was a godly pastor named John Rogers. He had not been allowed to see his family while he was in prison. On the way to his execution, his wife and his 10 children stood by the road. He was barely allowed to stop and say goodbye. As he marched to the stake, he calmly repeated Psalm 51. The French ambassador who witnessed the execution wrote that Rogers went to his death as if he was walking to his wedding. Ladies and gentlemen, he was. He was. And so he was, I don't know about you, but I'd be like, I'm about to go to my burning. I'm going to be clawing the ground. I'm not going to the stake. You can't make me unless the Lord would give me his grace. And he did to John Rogers. So he says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, Christ's salvation of Paul is the driving force of his life, that Christ loved me, so it constrains me to do this. If I were to be honest with myself, I might admit, and maybe you would today, that the driving force of my life, it's not always Christ. It's family, friends, personal happiness. And yet for Paul, Jesus was the very oxygen that he breathed. By the Spirit, of course, by the Spirit's help. Now, just to be clear, it's not wrong to love God's good gifts. God gives them as gifts. Friends, family, job, health. But the question we have to ask ourselves, do we love the giver of those good gifts? Or is it just the gifts? You know how we're tested in that, right? How do you handle it when the good gifts are taken away? And then it reveals. Job, when he lost everything, what does he do? He worships. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. As a guy said a while back, a friend of mine named Mike, he has a great quote. He says, beware of trying to get life outside of Jesus. Beware of trying to get life outside of Jesus. For me, I had to get married. Number two, I had to get a right job. Number three, I had to have bio kids. All these things. And what was I doing? I was trying to get life outside of Christ. So he says, to die is gain. To die is gain. Now, note this. Our view of death, I hope you're getting this, should be so radically different than that of unbelievers. Radically different. I listened to Alistair Begg a while back, and he had been asking the fellow elders at his church if they could put in a cemetery on their property. And they weren't for that yet. They're like, I don't think that's the best way to draw people in. But what's interesting is that's the way the old churches were. You always had cemeteries at churches. Why? And Begg had said, the church is the only place that has the answer to death. So, regarding death, let me ask you this. If you found out that you were flying to Israel for a 10-day vacation in 48 hours, would you be excited or would you be dreading it? That happened to Rebecca and I June 7th this past year. A good friend of ours said, and I quote, hey, are you and your wife interested in leaving for Israel in 2 days? The ground package is paid for. That means hotels, all the food. You just need to pay for your flights. Just give me a call. You all can do it. And you go, I mean, it was unnerving, to be honest, but 48 hours, how in the world is this going to happen? But the fascinating thing, we were excited. Let me ask you a question. If you got some news someday, 48 hours, you're going to be with Jesus, which is so much more than a 10-day vacation in Israel. How would you handle that? Would you look like a believer or would you look like the world? You see, Paul's sure hope of the future is centered on Jesus Christ, so that everything he went through, including death, was ultimately focused on Jesus. There's so many, y'all, there are so many examples in church history about this. Roland Taylor, let me give you one of them. Roland Taylor, he was sent from London after he'd been imprisoned to the very town there he pastored, where he would be burned in front of his former church members. When he got within 2 miles of the town, the sheriff asked him how he felt. I'll give you his reply. God be praised, Master Sheriff, never better. For now I am almost at home. I lack but 2 steps to go over, and I am even at my father's house. As his church members lined the streets and greeted him with tears and lamentations, he repeatedly said, I have preached to you God's word and truth, and have come this day to seal it with my blood. It's almost like he looks at them and says, let's do this thing. Verse 22 through 24, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. But to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. But, he says in verse 22, if I'm to live on the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. So what he's saying is, I want to be with Christ. But if I'm supposed to live here, that's not a bad prospect. By God's grace, I can produce more fruit for Jesus Christ, by God's grace, through his Spirit alone. And then he goes, I don't know which to choose. And I don't know if you've considered this before, which to choose? You're like, Paul, can you choose suicide? You can't choose suicide. No, I think it's better to see it as Paul saying, I don't know which one to prefer. What do I prefer here? He says, I'm hard-pressed. It's like he's saying, I'm torn between the two. I do have a desire to part and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Now, I've heard this taught before, and I just want to say, just really clear here, Paul does not desire death. I know I'm going to be real nuanced here, but I have to be. He doesn't desire death. He desires to depart. And you say, what's the difference? Well, I would say this. Death is never to be desired in itself. Death is the curse when the body is ripped from the soul. And yet, if that desire of death is coupled with a desire to be with Christ, then it is most welcome. Calvin put it this way, believers do not cease to regard death with horror, but when they turn their eyes to that life which follows death, they easily overcome all dread by means of that consolation. Even the word that Paul uses to depart is really interesting. Depart, it appears elsewhere to describe the release of a prisoner from chains, departure of a guest from a wedding feast, or when a military unit strikes camp, or a sailor releases a boat from its moorings. Really, I think it's important. It's nuanced. Paul does not long for death the way Greeks longed for, or the way the world longs for death. They saw death as sort of a gloomy consolation, but you're being set free from the troubles of life. Please understand, for believers, the departing of the soul from the body is the curse. But death brings him into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's the goal, ultimately, to be with Christ. And so it's far better. Thomas Watson puts it this way, death will put an end to a believer's sins, temptations, fears. I love the term. He describes fear, Thomas Watson, that old Puritan. He describes fear as the soul's palsy, a paralysis. And don't you feel that way when you're fearful about things? You're just like paralyzed. No more of that. Death will dry up a believer's tears, put an end to a believer's troubles and cares, and ends a weary pilgrimage. But at the very end of it all, why does he want to depart? He wants to be with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. To quote Thomas Watson one more time, I think it's interesting. The apostle does not say, I must depart, but I desire to depart. All men must depart, but he wants to be with Christ. So he says, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Did you catch that? What is Paul's reason for staying here? John 13:34, love one another even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. One of the commentators writes, Paul did not mention that life was preferable because he could avoid the pain and suffering of death. He did not refer to separation from his loved ones or from what he had worked so hard to accumulate or accomplish either. These are reasons many people give for not wanting to die. His love for Christ and other people were the driving motives of Paul's life, not, dare I say it, selfishness. Paul doesn't want to stay here because he is scared to death of death. He's collected so much money, or his ministry has gone so well, I just hate to leave it. No, it's not any of those motives. He's like, I want to be here because I've got to love the Lord and love these people. And that's my reason for staying. Calvin puts it this way, really. Paul did not desire to live with any other object in view than that of promoting the glory of Christ and doing good to the brethren. Hence, he does not reckon that he has any other advantage from living than the welfare of the brethren. Sad to say, this past week, a friend of mine from California died of pancreatic cancer. He's got two daughters. He doesn't get to walk either of them down the aisle. And that's sad. There's nothing wrong with saying that's sad. He leaves his wife who just, they're in love, and it's just it's so hard. So there's nothing wrong with being sad about those things. But the point of it is, that is not what's most important for Paul, nor should it be for us. If we were to talk to Paul, we'd be like, Paul, I'm so sorry. The ministry's going so well. And Paul would be like, what are you talking about? I'm not afraid to leave this great ministry. I just don't want to leave because I've got other people to serve. God's got me more to do here. So finally, verse 25, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. So he is convinced that this is not his last imprisonment, nor is he going home. We know that according to church history, Emperor Nero released Paul in roughly AD 62. 6 years later, he is rearrested and where he is executed. I was in Jerusalem this past summer, and I ran into a fellow believer. I loved the t-shirt. I said, "Can you stop? I have to take a picture of this." I didn't even know the guy, but it made me laugh out loud. And it said this: "All my role models went to prison. Jesus, Paul, Joseph, Daniel, Peter, John." I thought, that's awesome. Americans of the 21st century, we need to take note of that. Some of us may be going there with time. If Christianity continues to be seen as the negative thing that it tends to be in the eyes of the world, it's getting worse. I think you see it. Finally, he says, "So that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again." So Paul is not saying you can be proud of me. He's ultimately saying the proud confidence that we have in Christ Jesus. So to conclude, for Paul, if an angel were to appear to him and say, "Paul, you're going to live through this," he would say something to the effect of, "I'm excited. I've got more work, more suffering for Christ, and more loving the brethren here." And yet, if that angel told him, "Okay, today you're going to die," I think he would say something like, "I'm excited. More life with Christ, more loving the brethren up there." So this was incredibly convicting for me when I thought about this. What about me? What about you today? Could I really say to live is Christ, to die is gain? Spurgeon put it this way: "Can you say as a professing Christian that you live up to this idea? Can you honestly say that for you to live is Christ? Your business, are you doing it for Christ? Is it not done for self-aggrandizement, for family advantage? Do you ask, is that a mean reason?" And he answers, "For the Christian it is. He professes to live for Christ. How can he live for another object without committing spiritual adultery?" Well, I am guilty as charged of spiritual adultery, and I'm certain you are too. I'll throw you under the bus with me. And yet the Lord knows we're dust. And so I would encourage you today, as I've tried to encourage me, that, hey, confess that to the Lord. "I'm sorry, I can't say that. I want to say that, though, by God's grace." And pray the Spirit would really convict you and to show you in what ways you can honestly say to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because here's the thing, he's got to be the one who does it. You can't stir yourself up enough to do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we stand convicted here today. And I pray for anybody that actually doesn't know your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Savior, that you would grant them repentance and faith. They would believe, and you would take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. And Lord, divine heart surgery upon them today. Pray for the rest of us, Lord, that you would continue to work in us that which is pleasing to you. Help us to realize that really the best life is the one that is standing and walking closest to you. In your Son's name we pray it. Amen.